Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 37. Genesis 37. If you're familiar with the chapter, you know that we're going to begin looking at the life of Joseph. And I'm excited because Joseph is a remarkable figure in the book of Genesis. He's very much a contrast to many of the patriarchs that we've looked at. And so there's really not a whole lot that we can say by way of introduction. We're very familiar with the story of Joseph, how he began as a young man, being sold into slavery, being brought into Egypt, and eventually being used of God to save countless lives during the time of intense famine. And ultimately bringing the people of God into Egypt, who will eventually be led out. So, as we begin our study of Joseph, just want to start by looking at chapter 37, where it begins chronicling the events surrounding Joseph as a testimony of how God brought him into Egypt and how he shaped Joseph into the man whom God would use to save those countless lives later in life. So let's go ahead and begin reading. We'll start by reading verses 1 through 11. It says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." As we look at this chapter this evening, we're going to see really a very familiar story. In fact, many, if not all of us, could probably tell the story of Joseph by heart. And in so doing, we probably, when we come to this chapter, kind of gloss over it and probably skip all the way over to chapter 39 and so on. But let's pause and look here tonight at how God really plays a role in Joseph's life at this very beginning of the story. And in so doing, we're going to see that God wants us to reflect upon his providence in using our difficult experience to make us the people he desires to use. That's what he did in Joseph's life. He intervened. He used the events of Joseph's life, the very difficult, tragic, traumatizing experiences that he had, and shaped him, molded him into the vessel that God would use. And we're going to see how he does so in our own lives as well. We're going to see first of two areas that God uses in our lives is our own personal growth. God's providence is seen, first of all, in personal growth. We just read verses 1 through 11. And probably if we are going to read this chapter, these are the verses that we might skip over faster than the rest. Because we know Joseph was the favorite son. He got the coat of many colors, and he was hated. He dreamed those dreams, and moving on. But pause and look with me at who Joseph really was at the beginning of this account. Again, looking at verses 1 and 2, it says, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. If you remember, that those are the two handmaidens of Rachel and Leah who were given to Jacob to be his concubines, his extra wives. And it goes on saying, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, as we look at those two verses, I'm going to point out that Joseph isn't necessarily a golden child in this story, at least starting out. He's a 17-year-old boy, whereas usually when we get introduced to the patriarchs, they're either in their 70s or 80s. They're older. And now that we're focusing on Joseph, it can be easy to kind of assume that he's had that same years of experience to bring him to the same level of maturity that the other patriarchs had. That's not the case. He's a young man. He's, by all accounts, not even a young man. He's still a boy. And given with his age, there's a little bit of immaturity that you can see here. And with immaturity, there is sadly a greater propensity to sin. And Joseph, as a boy, he's the favorite child. He's in a dysfunctional family. It's easy to see that there's a temptation, at least, to be a little uptight about it, up-nosed about it, I guess you could say. He's going to work with his half-brothers, the ones that, who are closest in age to him. And it says that he brings to his father their evil report. And that phrase, evil report, if you study it out where else it's used in the Old Testament, you're going to find it used in some interesting context. In fact, it's used particularly in the accounts where the spies came back from the land in Moses' time and says that they brought their evil report of the land. In other places, it's also translated as slander, infamy, defaming. It's a very specific term. And Hebrew doesn't have a whole lot of very specific terms. In this one, it's interesting that it is used. It's not a positive thing that Joseph is doing here. He's not just saying, listen, Father, these are the evil things that your sons are doing. He's slandering his brothers. One might say he's tattletelling on his brothers. Really what he's doing is he's trying to diminish his brothers in the eyes of his father. It's not a good thing that he's doing, but I mean, are you surprised that a young man would do that? It's particularly a favorite son, a son who is loved more than all the other ones. It shouldn't surprise us that there is sibling rivalry in this family. And on top of that, it shouldn't surprise us that a teenager is salty or gossipy or a bully. It's nothing new. In fact, if we probably look back at our younger years, we might cringe a little bit in how we treated people, right? So it shouldn't shock us that Joseph, as a young person, is disrespectful of his brothers, slanderous toward them. Because even young people in our Christian homes are that way sometimes too, right? So what do we do? Well, we need to be involved in teaching them and exemplifying for them what mature, loving Christianity looks like. If you would, hold your place and turn over to Titus 3. I can't help but think of this passage in light of this position that Joseph is in here. Titus chapter 3. Practically at the other end of your Bible there. And follow the thought here that Paul is writing and think about what kind of an example we should be teaching our young people. He writes in chapter 3 of Titus, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers," speaking to Titus about his congregation, "to obey magistrates, to be ready, be ready to every good work." Now notice what he says in verse 2, "to speak evil of no man." Can I put it a different way? Don't slander people. Don't speak evil of the other people. "To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." And he says why. This is why we shouldn't do this. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things will I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which were believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Verse 11 says, "Knowing that he that is," verse 10, "a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." It's interesting that's all wrapped up in that same context. The point being, listen, we're a redeemed people. So we ought to act like it and exemplify it. Not just for our own benefit, but so that we can teach others. We need to be mindful of it, as Paul writes there in Titus 3:1. "Speak evil of no man." Joseph, going back to chapter 37, was a young, immature man, a young man who slandered his brothers. But what do we know about him after that? God matured him and developed in him a love and a compassion toward his brothers. And how did he do that? He did it through the events that he providentially allowed Joseph to experience. And those events shaped him and grew him. Joseph grew into a godly adult despite his slander. But notice what he also does in verses 3 through 11. I'm kind of beating up Joseph tonight, but look at what he does here in verses 3 to 11. I'll just read part of it. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." Now later when we see him at the pit, he's wearing it, right? You think he wore it just because his dad gave it to him? I tend to think that he was probably wearing it to provoke his brothers. Let me show you why I think that. It says in verse 4, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." It says they spoke roughly with him. They mistreated him. They verbally attacked him. And you would think that a young man would say, you know what? Maybe it's not such a good idea to wear this around my brothers. It really bothers them. No, he went ahead and wore it. He's like, oh, this really gets under their skin. And he dreamed yet another dream. Going back to verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren. They hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" Basically saying, "Joseph, how could you say this to us? You really think that that's going to happen?" It only grew their animosity, grew their hatred of their brother. And Joseph, yes, there's a prophetic side to this dream that Joseph had. And there's a desire to communicate prophecy. But Joseph, again, is a young man. And if you've had siblings or you have more than one child, you know what children like to do with their siblings. They like to get under their skin. They know exactly how to get their brother or sister riled up, don't they? You know, maybe you were that sibling. You knew what buttons to push. And you knew how to do it in such a way where they would get upset and the parents wouldn't even assume that you did anything, right? We just had that ability to provoke our siblings. But despite his immaturity, Joseph was, again, matured by his experiences in life. I like what Psalm 105 has to say about this. Psalm 105, 12 through 19 says, "When they, the patriarchs, were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in the land of Canaan, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him." The word of the Lord tried Joseph. Despite the fact that Joseph, like many young people, had a propensity to provoke his brothers, mainly to kind of probably show off a little bit, maybe get under their skin a little bit, it shouldn't surprise us. But it's not necessarily sinful to provoke someone, at least in the sense that provoking someone could either provoke them to wickedness, or it could provoke them to good works. We know that from Hebrews 10:24, that we ought to provoke, stir up one another to love, to good works, to grace, to maturity. And that kind of provocation only comes through the loving providence of God working in our lives. And we can see that happening in Joseph's life, as he goes from being an immature, kind of a kid who likes to get under his sibling's skin, to becoming a man of God, whom God would use to save many lives. So God's providence is seen in not only Joseph's personal growth, but in our personal growth. Consider where you and I have been, and how God has used experiences in life, hardships sometimes, to shape us into vessels fit for his service. And that leads me to the second area in which God grows and develops us and uses us, shapes us to those whom he would use. And that's in the area of personal trauma. God's providence is seen in personal trauma. Now, this may seem a little pointed. I don't want to exclude anybody in this area. So I pulled together some statistics, and I hope that as we go through the rest of this passage, we can think through this a little bit and see how God can work in our lives through this area of personal trauma, or just the general hardships of life. I would distinguish those. There's a difference between trauma and just hardship. But what's interesting is that there's a study that was done, and it showed that an estimate of 70% of Americans have experienced some form of trauma in their lives. And that's a pretty broad definition that they provide in that study. But let's say it's 70%. Can you imagine 70% of the people in this room having experienced trauma? So how do we see God's providence in this area? Well, let's see what happens with Joseph. I won't read to you the remainder of the passage. We're very familiar with it. But in verses 12 through 24, we see Joseph, first of all, experiencing near death. We know how Joseph was told by his father, go up to Shechem and find your brothers who are herding the sheep. And he goes up there, about 45-plus mile journey, and finds out that they had gone even further to Dothan. It's about 57, almost 60 miles altogether. It's a long, long trip. And as he approaches them, the brothers, about 9 of the 10 or 11 that were who were there, it's kind of iffy on whether Benjamin was a part of this. But at least 9 said, you know what? Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. And we kind of are very desensitized in this area, but think about it. Joseph's brothers wanted to murder him. Yet even when Reuben the eldest stepped in to preserve Joseph, he told him, let's just put him in the pit. We don't need to take his life. He had the desire to preserve Joseph's life and bring him back to his father, Jacob. At some point, Reuben stepped away. And they still had the desire to kill him. In verse 26, Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? It was still in their minds. Reuben had stepped away. We see him coming back here later. And then their minds are thinking, okay, he's in the pit. How do we kill him now? And of course, they don't. But people who are prepared to kill carry themselves in a very specific way. They have an aura about them that can be sensed. And no doubt, Joseph, as he approached his brothers and they took him and they ripped his coat off and threw him into that deep cistern, I have no doubt Joseph feared for his life. It was a very traumatizing event. Not just to be threatened of one's life, but to be threatened by your own flesh and blood is traumatizing. Now, most have not experienced a near-death experience. One study that was updated here recently said between the U.S., Australia, and Germany, 4 to 15% of the population have had a near-death experience. Now, that's still a significant number. That's about 800 a day in America. A significant group of people. And these near-death experiences, they vary case by case. I actually have a friend who's experienced 3 near-death experiences in his life. And what's interesting is that in this study, they determined every single case is different, but there's one common thread in all of them. Every near-death experience says it has had a very deep and positive transformation as a result. It's very interesting. Every near-death experience in this study had a deep and positive transformation as a result. And I would say in Joseph's case, that's no different. It should serve as a reminder that not only can these near-death experiences have benefit, as horrible as they are, but they serve as a reminder that God is able and willing to use that kind of devastating trauma, not just for his glory, but to fundamentally mature a person. Joseph's life was changed permanently from this point. And I have no doubt that God used this near-death experience to shape him into the vessel he would use. You know, history has no shortage of people who have grown in their faith as a result of facing death head on. just to name a few, you can read about Corrie ten Boom, you can read about Adoniram Judson, Gracia Burnham, John Bunyan, all these names in history, all these Christians who faced death and walked away grown and matured in their faith. And if God can use that level of hardship in people's lives, we can be assured that he will use them to mature us if we love and we seek him. If only to help mature in our understanding of his glory and his sovereignty. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore, as Psalm 105:4 says. Joseph experienced a near-death event. That's not the only trauma he experienced, unfortunately. He also experiences, and moving on, he experienced literal human trafficking. And I know we don't like to use that phrase with such ancient history, especially because human trafficking is such a prevalent issue in our own modern day. But it's not new. Joseph experienced it. Joseph was not only in the pit fearing for his life, but he was soon dragged out of the pit to be given over to complete strangers, to be taken hundreds of miles into Egypt, forced into labor in a context completely foreign to his upbringing. And later he was nearly exploited by Potiphar's wife. Yet in the midst of all this horrific trauma, we see a boy grow into a hard-working young man of integrity. It's because of this that not only was God glorified when Joseph became a ruler of Egypt, but God was glorified while Joseph was in the midst of his trauma. I have statistics here of modern-day human trafficking. I would spare you those. If you want them, I'll give them to you later. The vast majority of us just can't imagine the trauma that a man or woman experiences as a trafficked in person. But we all experience exploitation and mistreatment, don't we? You know, if you work in a secular job, or even if you don't, you've experienced some form of mistreatment, some form of exploitation, some sort of demeaning treatment. And all of it is wrong. All of it is sinful. Those who commit such acts will face consequences for their sin. But we're reminded that as Joseph was horribly mistreated, horribly exploited, horribly demeaned, God still glorified himself in that. And he can glorify himself in us. As we mature in the midst of hardship, as we grow into the vessels whom he would use. God's proven himself capable of glorifying himself even in the darkest of situations. And Joseph is just one of untold numbers of examples throughout history. Joseph experienced near death and experienced human trafficking. But there's the last area here in which he experienced trauma, and I didn't quite know how to phrase this, I'll be honest. But there in the closing verses, as Joseph is being dragged off into Egypt, we see his brothers getting together and trying to figure out, what do we do about our father? And they decide to go to him with the coat of many colors covered in animal's blood, and convince them, your son has been killed by a wild animal. They deceive their father. And the only way I know how to describe this act is fraud. And Joseph, I don't know afterwards what he knew about what they did, but nonetheless, he was a victim of fraud. And if you've ever been a victim of fraud, that can be a devastating life event. I don't know what for sure what he would have said or did, because the scripture is silent on this area. But probably all of us have been lied about at some point. Few, if any of us, had someone claim that we were dead, though. But you know what? Fraud is a serious crime. Lying about someone is a terrible sin, especially if it's to the benefit of the liar. And despite the tremendous negative influence of fraud, of deceit, we can still learn from Joseph's apparent silence concerning the matter. There's really more important matters to focus on. Joseph could not freely go back to his father and prove that he was alive. We never see Joseph going to his father after he revealed himself to his brother and say, "Listen, I want them punished for lying. You could have come after me, but you couldn't because they deceived you." We never see him trying to get even. He simply focused on doing what was right in God's eyes. As difficult as it was, as difficult as it can be, especially when we know people are lying about us for their own personal benefit, we must remain a testimony of the Lord Jesus. We're probably familiar with these words, but consider this in the midst of others' fraudulent claims. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And no doubt, Christ was probably thinking about Joseph in this very instance. Joseph was defrauded. He was claimed to be dead by his own brothers, falsely. And yet, God used this and all the trauma that he experienced, in all the providence, to make him the one who would one day stand at the right hand of Pharaoh and save countless lives to the glory of God. How will God use us? He wants us to reflect upon his providence and using our difficult experiences to make us the people he wants to use. Listen, life can be difficult. It can be excruciating. It can be traumatizing. Sometimes life is just us being immature and difficult and problematic. But by seeing God's providence at work in the midst of our personal growth, our trauma, our hardship, we can allow ourselves to have an eternally minded perspective. Man's sinful acts are always wrong. They're always worthy of condemnation. And while we're all sinners in need of God's grace, God will work in the midst of your life. He will make you a vessel suitable for his service, so long as we are willing to grow and seek his face by recognizing his providential hand in our lives. Let's seek to know his providence, to see it, to learn of it, to grow in it. Father, we come before you admitting we, rather than see your hand at work in our lives, we are neglect to consider what you are doing in all the challenges that we face. And our desire, Lord, is to confess that we do fall short. We do experience hardship, sometimes at our own hands, sometimes through the wickedness of the world. But as your children, you are actively working in us to make us vessels unto honor. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to see that, acknowledge it, and to give you all the praise and glory for it. We pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.